the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. The issue of assisted suicide is back in the news again, especially because the state of California is considering legislation that would legalize assisted suicide, as it is called. Of course, just to the north of California, in Oregon, it is already legalized, and the experiment in that state is now spreading to the nation's largest state. It looks like there's a lot of public momentum behind it, and today we're going to be looking at an argument for assisted suicide made by Anne Lamott, who has been styled as a popular Christian author. We're going to be looking at this author. We're going to be looking at her argument in just a few moments. To join the conversation, call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Last night on ABC World News Tonight, I was talking about the issue that was the topic of our radio program on Friday, and that is a Christian ministry going into Erotica Expo, that is the biggest consumer pornography exposition in America, in order to hand out Bibles or translations or paraphrases of the Bible that had on the cover Jesus loves porn stars. Let's listen to Dan Harris of ABC News setting up the story.
The Bible teaches Christians that Jesus, quote, came to invite the sinners to be his followers and to save people who are lost. But a new Bible with the words Jesus loves porn stars emblazoned on the cover is raising the question, how far is too far when it comes to spreading the word?
This weekend at the Erotica Convention in Los Angeles,
Jesus loves porn star Bible, man. One of a kind.
Pastor Craig Gross handed out thousands of Jesus loves porn star Bibles.
Yeah. Well, no, check it out.
This is great. Great.
I believe Jesus, he'd be in the show with us. He'd be mixing it up with these people because he doesn't look at them as porn stars or porn producers. He looks at us as all the same. We're trying to reach a new audience, and so we can't just do things like our parents did, like the generation did before us.
The argument that Craig Gross, is making of Triple X Church, the ministry, is we're trying to reach a new audience, and so we can't just do things like our parents did, like the generation did before us. Now, what's not new in this is the challenge of knowing just how risk-accepting we should be, just how risk-averse we should not be in seeking to reach persons who are not likely to come into the church on Sunday morning. They're not likely to come up to us and invite us to share the gospel with them. How do we associate with sinners in order to be in proximity to them with the right kind of attitude and with the right kind of heart to share the gospel with them without associating with their sin? That's the big question. And that's the question that I raised when Dan Harris asked me of my concerns about this ministry.
I just have to wonder what people think when they see that cover. In other words, are they expecting the Bible or are they expecting something else?
In other words, if you see a yellow book, the cover of which says Jesus loves porn stars, what are you expecting in there? Now, there could be all kinds of issues we would discuss. Last Friday, we discussed the fact that it's not actually a translation of the Bible that they're passing out of the New Testament. It's a paraphrase by Eugene Peterson, very popular. But the issue or the goal of getting this text, the text of the Bible, at least in a paraphrase form, in the hands of those who desperately need it, is good. In other words, I have no question whatsoever about the motivation of those behind this ministry. But what does it say that a Christian ministry would buy space in a consumer pornography show and be there in the midst of other stuff I could not possibly describe, handing out these Bibles? I think that is the big issue. Now, Craig Gross had something of a last word on this when he threw back to me, or to my argument, the kind of question that I guess is very much on his mind.
If they have another approach, if they have another idea, come join us. You know, we're here riding solo here. I mean, there's nobody else doing this. And so to us, sure, we're going to maybe make some mistakes along the way, and I'll be the first to admit it, but we're trying.
Okay, Craig Gross saying that. I do think they've made some mistakes along the way. I think it's a mistake to be there inside the Erotica Expo passing out this particular kind of paraphrase. I think, nonetheless, they are right to believe that it is the Christian responsibility to minister to those and share the gospel with those who are involved in the deceptive and corrupting and perverse business of pornography. So I want to take him up here at the end in terms of picking up his challenge. I want to respond by saying, yes, this is where Craig Gross is exactly right. There are too few Christians, there are too few churches that are actively involved in reaching out to sinners in a very strategic way. And we need to learn how to do that. And Craig Gross has invited us to learn from their mistakes as well. And I think we need to pick him up just with that attitude. I think it's wrong. I don't think Jesus would go into the brothel just to associate with prostitutes in order to share the good news of the gospel with them. But I do think Jesus would be found among sinners in a way that the contemporary middle-class evangelical church is not. And I do feel real judgment in that. Let's talk about some other issues in the news. The Rise of the Anti-Theist is the title of my commentary published today at albertmohler.com. I'm responding to Christopher Hitchens. And one of my goals on this program is to get Christopher Hitchens on as a guest. And I think that will be a fascinating conversation. He is one of the world's leading anti-theist thinkers. He is a public intellectual, British, baptized in Anglican, educated in a Methodist boarding school. But Christopher Hitchens is not only an atheist, he is an anti-theist. In other words, he is not only one who is not a believer, he is one who believes that belief in God is inherently dangerous. And he's very, very clear about his criticism. And again, if you read my article, The Rise of the Anti-Theist, at albertmohler.com, you'll find out exactly what's going on there. Let me just read to you from something he says in his book, Letters to a Young Contrarian. He says, "You seem to have guessed from some remarks I have already made in passing that I am not a religious believer. In order to be absolutely honest, I should not leave you with the impression that I am part of the generalized agnosticism of our culture. I am not even an atheist so much as I am an anti-theist. I not only maintain that all religions are versions of the same untruth, but I hold that the influence of churches and the effects of religious belief are positively harmful. Reviewing the false claims of religion, I do not wish, as some sentimental materialists wish me to, affect to wish, that they are true. I do not envy believers their faith. I am relieved to think that the whole story is a sinister fairy tale. Life would be miserable if what the faithful affirmed was actually the case." Now, on this program, what we seek to do is to familiarize ourselves with some of the significant public intellectuals of the day and understand the mind of our age by tracing this kind of thought. Christopher Hitchens is no fool, at least in terms of how the secular world views wisdom. Of course, viewed from the perspective of Psalm 1, he is himself essentially a fool, for the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. Well, what we have here in the case of Christopher Hitchens, nonetheless, is an honest man. And I want to tell you where he is particularly honest. He believes that those who claim a belief in God are obligated to base that belief on revelation. Listen to this. He says, and I'm quoting from his book, Letters to a Young Contrarian, he says, "This arrogance and illogic is inseparable even from the meekest and most altruistic religious affirmations." Listen carefully. He says, "A true believer must believe that he or she is here for a purpose and is an object of real interest to a supreme being. He or she must also claim to have at least an inkling of what the supreme being desires. I have been called arrogant myself in my time, and I hope to earn the title again, but to claim that I am privy to the secrets of the universe and its creator, that's beyond my conceit. I therefore have no choice but to find something suspect even in the humblest believer, let alone in the great lawgivers and edict makers of whose flock," and what a revealing thought that is, "they form a part." Why do I draw attention to this? It's because Christopher Hitchens gets what a lot of people miss. As a matter of fact, he insists upon what many theologians of the left deny, and that is that belief in God is morally and intellectually and logically based upon a claim to revelation. If you undermine that claim to revelation, you undermine the credibility of your belief in God. God is not a mere concept. And one of the things I really appreciate about Christopher Hitchens is that he understands the God he opposes. He understands the faith that he rejects, and he understands that Christianity is a religion of revelation. That when we say we believe in God, the Lord God of the universe, the triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God who is the creator, the God who redeems us, we're talking about a God who has shown himself, who has revealed himself, who has spoken to us in the words of Holy Scripture. If we do not have the Bible as the revelation of God, then there is absolutely no credibility in our belief. What Christopher Hitchens understands is that these vague postmodern spiritualities all around us are no threat. They're no threat to himself, they're no threat to the world, they're no threat to the culture, they're no threat to anyone who has any grasp of the basic intellectual structure of what it means to believe in God. But biblical Christianity is another thing altogether, and the dividing line could not be more clear. The one thing I agree with Christopher Hitchens about is also clear, and that is that belief in God is directly tied to the belief that God has spoken and revealed himself to us. If he has not, then we have no right to believe. We'll be back to talk about the right to end one's life, what's called assisted suicide. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back. The issue of assisted suicide is going to be front and center in the nation's agenda, and very quickly, because the state of California is considering this, as the government there really is pressured by its northern neighbor, for one thing, Oregon, and by those who are citizens within California who are pressing for assisted suicide. There is great pressure now to see the Golden State, our nation's most populous state, legalize euthanasia. Now, you can call it what you want to call it, assisted suicide or euthanasia. The key idea here is that persons will ask for help in ending their own lives. There is a right to death that is being claimed here as an extension of personal autonomy. We're going to talk about the worldview behind that and what it means, but right now I want to talk about a catalyst for our discussion today that arrives in the form of an article published in yesterday's edition of the Los Angeles Times. It's by author Anne Lamott. It's entitled At Death's Window. And what she argues in this is that there ought to be a right to assisted suicide because she herself has been one who has assisted a suicide, and she considers it a morally laudable act. She talks of it, writes of it, with a matter of pride, as a matter of disclosure, in saying that the obvious moral rightness of what she has done ought to be obvious to those who would read her article. Now, I come to the exact opposite conclusion, but I want you to hear some of the words that she talks about. She opens with this paragraph: "The man I killed did not want to die, but he no longer felt he had much of a choice. He had gone from being tall and strapping, full of appetites and a brilliant manner of speech, to a skeleton, weak and full of messy needs. He and his wife still loved each other very much, but he'd lost the ability to do the things he had most loved to share during their 30 years together, to cook and overeat, hike and travel. He had always been passionately literary, but he was losing the ability to read and write, which had defined his life, both elegant and down-to-earth. With lifelong depression and a rich, crabby sense of humor, he was 60 when he was diagnosed with cancer." Now, the very words with which she begins her essay, "The man I killed did not want to die," is meant to be an attention-getter. And I think in a profound way, she succeeds in getting our attention, because she speaks with her own words here about her volitional, chosen, free, willing act to bring another life to an end by assisting, if that's the right word to use here, in a man's suicide. She talks in here about the fact that she had, early in his diagnosis, made a promise to this man, who was a family friend, that if he ever reached the point that he wanted to commit suicide, she would help him. She spoke about this in very clear words. And then, as she says here, "One day over lunch, I told him that if he ever experienced too much pain or diminishment, I would try to help him die in his own terms if he wanted." She then goes on to talk about the experience that she and her brother had as her father, their father, was dying, and how they come up with a plan, even gone so far as to crush barbiturates, but she did not go through with it. She says she did not because she was young. But now, when it comes to this man, evidently later in life, she was quite willing to help him. I want to read from her essay again. She said, "So I offered to help Mel if he ever needed me. We talked about it briefly. What did I think death was like, he asked. I didn't have a clue, but I'd heard an Eastern mystic say that it was like slipping out of a pair of shoes that had never fit very well. Then we moved on to what we were reading and how our kids were. I knew for a fact, though, that Mel believed in assisted suicide. We had discussed a story in the paper once, listen to this carefully, about a local man who gave his wife an overdose and then sealed her upper body in a plastic trash bag with duct tape. Then he had done this to himself, and they died holding hands. what love, exclamation point. Now, that's the end of my quote. I want to come back and say, what perversity. I can't believe that the average reader of the Los Angeles Times is jumping to the conclusion with the exclamation mark that Anne Lamott is hoping for here. To kill a wife by giving her drugs and then wrapping her in plastic so that she suffocates and then doing the same so that you die holding hands, that's described as what love? Back to her essay, she says, Mel was sort of surprised that as a Christian I so staunchly agreed with him about assisted suicide. I believed that life was a kind of earth school, so even though assisted suicide meant you were getting out early before the term ended, you were going to be leaving anyway, so who said it wasn't okay to take an incomplete in the course? End quote. Now, folks, I could read the entire essay, but I think that's probably enough for you to understand what her argument's all about, and through her argument to come to understand what the issue is all about. What right do we have to end our own lives? What right do we have to assist in someone else's suicide? Now, one very interesting aspect of this dimension, of this question, of this controversy, is that this was a question that would have made sense in pre-Christian civilizations, where in some non-Christian, pre-Christian civilizations, suicide was seen as an honorable exit. For instance, just think of ancient Greece and think of Socrates, who, unwilling to treat the law in his case as something he could break, where in other cases he believed it should be honored, he willingly drank the hemlock. And that was really a form of suicide, because in all likelihood he could have escaped that execution had he so chosen. And that is considered an honorable death. There are other honorable deaths that the ancient world will speak of by suicide. But when it comes to the Christian worldview, suicide has been understood from the very beginning of the Christian church to be a radical sin. The understanding of the Christian affirmation of life is that God is the creator of life, and we are not autonomous beings who have the right to establish our own beginning and end. The human life is itself a good that is in the hands of a creator at whose disposition every moment of our lives should stand. The idea that one would just celebrate, and I don't think there's any other way you can characterize this article. I mean, she obviously is not celebrating his death, but she is celebrating what she sees as his release, which she helped to bring about. A release from this life, a release from pain, a release from indignity, and she sees this as a basic human right. And the way she celebrates it is essentially theological. In other words, writing as someone who, amazingly enough to me, is often recognized as a Christian author, and amazingly enough, has a real readership among more liberal evangelicals, she makes a theological argument whether she wants to admit it or not. Let me read to you again the paragraph that I find most revealing. Mel was sort of surprised that as a Christian I so staunchly agreed with him about assisted suicide. I believed that life was a sort of earth school, so even though assisted suicide meant you were getting out early before the term ended, you were going to be leaving anyway, so who said it wasn't okay to take an incomplete in the course? Question mark. Well, God says it's not okay to take an incomplete in this course. The sovereign who is our creator and our redeemer and is the Lord of all and is the author of life is the one who says, you do not have the right to decide when you shall die. Now, there are so many complex overlays of issues involved in this. Even if you buy into her logic for just a moment, which I am profoundly unwilling to do, how do you know when someone is supposedly at this point? What kind of objective definition do you use? Well, there isn't one. So instead, you either have to rely upon a dying person's or a very sick or depressed person's self-evaluation of his or her own life, or you have to believe that you really have the intelligence and the wisdom to know when someone ought to die. Just think about that. To me, that is nothing less than the consummate demonstration of what the Greeks called hubris, overreaching human arrogance. The phone number is 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Would you ever help a friend to die? We'll be right back.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. The issue of assisted suicide is not one that a lot of people in this country have really faced head-on. A lot of people have ducked this debate. There are a lot of churches that would never have discussed this from the pulpit or even in some kind of Bible study. There are a lot of Christians who've never thought through the issue. But you better start thinking, because this is an issue that by legislative initiative and by legal and court action and all the rest is working its way through the country. Oregon became the first state just a few years ago to legalize assisted suicide. And we know from the experiment of that state that it hasn't, number one, even gone as was promised. In other words, there are people who have who've killed themselves with the complicity of the state who were not, as it turns out, terminally ill. But what you have here is a situation in which the state says, we're going to now push the idea of your personal autonomy, your personal freedom, to the point that you now have, in Oregon at least, a constitutionally protected right to kill yourself and to have someone else assist you in that. Now the largest state and the most populous state in the country, California, is considering a very similar proposal, and it looks like it has a lot of energy behind it. The culture of death grins. Would you ever help a friend to die? Now, we got into this by talking about Anne Lamott's article in yesterday's edition of the Los Angeles Times. An article that I find, well, here's the word, reprehensible. Obscene. Would you ever help a friend to die? The phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Charlie calling from Champaign, Illinois, listening on XM170. Go right ahead, Charlie.
All right, Dr. Mohler, I got 2 points. First one is my daughter did have cancer when she was about 8 years old. She was dying. And at that time, because she only had a couple of days, I actually thought about it, helping her pass along. But it was put on my heart that that's not my job.
Well, bless your heart. I can just feel the father's pain in this, in you, Charlie. And I believe you did that which was profoundly right. And I don't want to put words in your mouth, but at the end of the day, you trusted God.
And my second point is we're setting a dangerous precedence with this. We have Terry Schiavo. You have Oregon, California that is looking at it now. You ever see the movie Logan's Run?
No, but I'm familiar with it, Charlie. It was a little before my time, but I know that it had to do with, I think, requiring all people over 30 to be killed, right, because of the population explosion?
Yep. And I can see it now where once this could actually lead to something like that.
Yeah.
Think about it.
Yeah, well, I think you're exactly right, and that's one of the points that I wanted us to get to, and you got us there in a hurry. It is a very small intellectual leap from a right to die to a duty to die. And that is one of the big issues about euthanasia that is often overlooked. And it's right now very evident, for instance, in the Netherlands, where the logic move from a right to die, my personal autonomy, right to avoid pain, right to determine my own length of days, right to take control of my own life, to a duty to die. What right do you have to use up all these resources if you're at this point of life and you're lacking these faculties and you're already at this point? That's a very slippery slope. Let's go to Oregon. In Albany, Oregon, Peter's on the line, listening on KCCF. Go ahead, Peter.
Yes, thank you. I just a couple points. I have thought this through to some degree, although I don't have any personal experience with it, fortunately. I have thought about this whole fact that, you know, when we didn't make a flower, how can we kill it? You know, we can take it apart, you know, we can analyze it, but we didn't bring it this, you know, we didn't bring ourselves into existence. You know, where do we get the right to take ourselves out? I mean, it kind of takes the grandeur and the awe of God out of life to say, well, this is, we have it all figured out, and yes, we're going to die, and so we're going to take our lives. And it's just an assault on, you know, to me personally, it's an assault on Him. I mean, we're made in His image, and, you know, we didn't evolve. We're made in His image. And so those are the basic things I wanted to say.
Well, Peter, you said some very profound things there. I want to bounce off of you here for a moment and say that none of us has the intelligence to understand even the meaning of our own lives. We may have a hint of it here or there, but who knows that that a saint's dying days is itself a demonstration in those days of the grace and mercy of God. Who knows but that the witness of a dying Christian will be profoundly, profoundly powerful in some observer's life. How do we know the meaning of our lives? How do we know the meaning of our death? We don't. We don't. We can't. We're simply not infinite. But our Creator is. The phone number is 877-893-8255. 877-893-TALK. Would you ever help a friend to die? You just might face that question. Don't go away. Folks, I want you to hear the quintessence of Anne Lamott's article, her argument, once again. Her article appeared in yesterday's Los Angeles Times. She writes about her experience helping a man to die, her choice to become a facilitator of another man's suicide. She writes, "Mel was sort of surprised that as a Christian I so staunchly agreed with him about assisted suicide. I believed that life was a kind of earth school, so even though assisted suicide meant you were getting out early before the term ended, you're going to be leaving anyway, so who said it wasn't okay to take an incomplete in the course?" Now, if we just take that apart for a moment, number one, Mel is surprised that as a Christian, she agreed with him about assisted suicide. Well, why would that be? Why would Mel, an unbeliever apparently, be surprised that a Christian would agree with him? It's because the Christian worldview is adamantly opposed to suicide. That's why. At least Mel understood Christianity better than Anne Lamott here. And then she goes on, and you know, here is one of the strange, strange features of our day. If you have great literary ability, and Anne Lamott really does, then you can make really ugly things sound beautiful. You can make really wrong arguments sound attractive. Is life really supposed to be understood as a school? It's interesting. Irenaeus, some of the oldest of our church fathers, believed that that life itself was a school of testing for believers. So that metaphor is not itself wrong. But then when she comes on and says, is it wrong to check out early and take an incomplete in the course? Yes, it is. It is profoundly wrong. Because this isn't a race we get to run until we decide not to run it anymore. The Apostle Paul did not commit suicide. He said that he had run the race that was set before him. His life was taken away from him. You know, the Christian worldview does not worship life, but it does understand life as a gift. It's not life at any cost, but it is life until the Creator takes it away from us. Let's go to Courtney, calling from Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, listening on XM 170. Go ahead, Courtney.
Hi, how you doing now?
Doing fine, thank you. Glad to hear from you.
Question for you about medical science. Do not resuscitate. Is that considered part of suicide? And what's the Christian worldview on that?
You know, that's a good question, and that is a complex question because these medical terms can vary in application and in public understanding. But basically, Courtney, I would say that a do not resuscitate order is not tantamount to suicide. And the issue is that suicide, properly defined, is an intervention to bring about premature death. The do not resuscitate is actually a medical device which is used when death has apparently happened in order to seek to resuscitate someone who otherwise has naturally died or has reached the point of natural death. I do not believe that under most circumstances there is any Christian obligation to seek endlessly to resuscitate. But I would, even at this point, Courtney, I think this is kind of the point you're driving at, even at this point, I would take life with such seriousness that, you know, it better actually be at the point of natural death with no hope of any kind of recovery that such an order would be given. And I think that's really important for us to understand. In other words, there'd be a qualitative difference between that order, a do not resuscitate order, given in the case of an 18-year-old who had been in a motorcycle accident, versus an 88-year-old who's dying of terminal cancer. Those are two very different medical contexts. In the one case, You would want to do anything you can to try to extend a life that has every reasonable expectation of being extended. In the other case, you realize that life does have a natural limit, which, by the way, is established by our sinfulness, according to Genesis 3. And we do expect that someone in that kind of situation is going to die. So once that person does die, going to what medically may be defined as extraordinary measures is not a Christian mandate. That is an issue, though, for Christian wisdom, to try to seek to understand. A lot of families have already been in that situation, and if not, you can almost be assured that one day you soon will. That's just the way that medical technology has now progressed. Let's go to Sean, calling from East Hampton, Connecticut, listening on XM170. Go ahead, Sean.
Hi, how you doing? I appreciate you taking my call. I lost my best friend. He was only 40. He had a relapse of cancer. It's called rhabdomyosarcoma, very rare. It grew so fast in him. On the 11th of June, he coded three times that night in the hospital. He wasn't a full DNR, and then after the third code, hopefully the callers understand what coding means.
Yes.
They come in, they save him. But we decided that morning we were going up to hospice, and his name was Bruce. He did accept Christ a few weeks earlier into his heart, which, I was just thankful for.
Sure.
His suffering, though, in hospice, in my ethics class, I'm in the medical field, and I always felt that even though somebody is on the bed, if you have the ability to still love them, to hold their hand, I was always for loving them and helping them in with their death. But I'll tell you, I really struggled this last time with Bruce. I spent the night with him in hospice over the weekend, and he was still hanging on. And basically, he was suffering so bad, his trachea only had like an eighth of an airway in it, like kind of sucking air through like a small straw. And,
sure.
And hearing him breathe was just terrible, and there's nothing I could do. And, you know, they keep on doping him up, but every time he'd come out of it, I mean, he hasn't eaten for a week, he would say, "I'm done. Kill me. Unplug me." He was saying these things. And
yeah, Sean, I can understand the pain you're really registering there, and there is a moral sensitivity here that really is incumbent upon us. I mean, it would be the grossest demonstration of moral insensitivity to ignore that kind of suffering. Some of the suffering we now experience is made possible by the very technologies that are intended to save us. And in terms of medical ethics, one of the big questions is, to what an extent should this life be prolonged when otherwise a disease would quickly bring this life to an end? You also have the issue of ameliorative medicine, and that is the pain relief and all the rest. Difficult issues here. No one should deny the difficulty, the excruciating difficulty of this. But when you actually talk about assisted suicide, you're taking that next step. Arrogating to oneself the right to determine that it is right to bring this life to an end actively, volitionally, freely, by a matter of choice, to bring this life to an end. We'll be right back. This is a good conversation, and one we need to have as Christians try to frame thoughts, the right thoughts, about life and death, especially against the backdrop of controversies like that surrounding assisted suicide. It's not just a hypothetical issue. This is something that right now is legal in Oregon, and if we're honest, it's being practiced all over the place in ways that are covert and behind curtains, behind the scene. And right now, the government... the authorities, the legislature, General Assembly in California are considering this as well. It'll mean something big if the nation's most populous state moves to legalize assisted suicide, and it looks like there is real energy behind that proposal. Let's go to Elizabeth, a medical doctor calling from Dallas, Texas. Go ahead, Elizabeth.
Yes, I am a Christian physician who specializes in end-of-life care and on occasion have requests for assisted suicide due to patient and family's fear of not death, but of the pain and suffering prior to death. And just to comment that, you know, the pain and suffering is not necessary and can be handled by appropriate healthcare physicians, you know, professionals like myself, and therefore assisted suicide is not a necessity.
So, Elizabeth, just so I can be clear about this, and this is a good point to bring this conversation to a close, you're saying that there are pain management technologies, medications, and all the rest that should be available to persons so that the argument that one must end one's life because of pain is not necessary.
That is correct. Probably 95 to 98% of the patients that I treat, I can manage their pain appropriately and along with the psychosocial team prevent that psychosocial suffering that goes along with that.
That is a very, very helpful clarification. And I think it's one that we need to hear because the argument behind assisted suicide is the alleviation of suffering. And, you know, the suicide certainly does bring that suffering to an end. Of the one who is supposedly bearing that suffering directly, but it leads to a suffering in the diminishment of every single human life. And again, it is just an act that is not ours to take. It is not ours as a patient to take, and it is not ours as the friend of a patient to take. The issue in assisted suicide is both words, the suicide and the assistance. What we need to do is to assist persons to live out however many days God gives them in such a way that God himself receives the greatest glory. It just isn't ours, by right or by power, to bring any human life to a voluntary end. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. This is the Albert Mohler Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.